goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray together again. Father, we rejoice in your word, in the glorious reality that you have spoken to us, that you have revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by your Spirit we can look to your word and have true revelation about who you are and how we are to live in response to that revelation. Guide us now, we pray, by your Spirit, and may you write these truths upon our heart, that you might bring to us salvation, that you might renew our strength, and that you might be glorified in our bodies in this age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to be alive for very long in this life without beginning to encounter trials and struggles. Very early in life, we learn something that is a basic reality for all of us, that there are a lot of things that happen in this life that are beyond our ability to control. Things begin to happen in life that we wouldn't have written into the script if we were in charge of the story. And there are times in our lives when we're taken completely out of our depths, and the foundation of those things we thought to be sure and solid are removed from beneath our feet. And in these moments, no matter how high we've built our citadels of pride, nevertheless, we are confronted with the frailty of our spiritual and our emotional resources. And the question that intimately confronts all of us in light of our weakness and in light of our smallness and in this vast creation that God has placed us in is, how do we deal with these moments? And where do we look to find hope and strength in the face of suffering and loss? And as we grow older and face more and more of these difficulties, one thing we invariably do is develop patterns of reaction to moments of suffering and loss. We take everything we know about the world and we process this information in order to make sense of our sufferings and to make sense of the trials we endure in this life. And so as we begin this morning, I'd like for all of us to reflect honestly for a moment about how you deal with adversity, whether that adversity is small or whether it's life-changing. What mechanisms have you developed to either confront the reality and the implications of our limitations, or to suppress, twist, or pretend that that reality doesn't exist? What do you preach to your own soul in those quiet and solitary moments when the trials of this life threaten to overwhelm you? Well, Isaiah chapter 40 is a starting point, a fundamental level, a ground zero of these most fundamental issues of our life in this age. And God's people, during the time that Isaiah was preaching, were a people that were weak and frightened and buffeted by many adversities from all different angles and struggles. And the remedy that God applies to his people in order to strengthen them in their weakness and to bring them out of fear and insecurity, the remedy of God's word is simple, but it is glorious beyond description. God says to his people, "Here I am. Behold your God. Behold the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable glory of the one who watches over Israel in all of her comings and goings. Do not look to created things. Do not look to nations or rulers. Do not look to idols. But look to the Lord to find your strength and your hope in the midst of the suffering of this life. Wait for him. Apply yourself to know him better, to understand the glorious character of his eternal being. Expand your understanding of his works and his ways and his loving kindness for those who trust upon him." You see, knowledge of God's character is the fuel for our faith. The more we fix our eyes on the excellencies and perfections of God's character, the brighter the fire of our faith can burn as we come to know him more intimately day by day. And so fan the flames of your faith by beholding the majesty of our God, by meditating and embracing God's revelation of himself in his word. For as God's people are struggling here in ancient Israel, God's remedy is simply to come before them and to unfold himself in all of his majesty and to show himself the eternal God who watches over Israel throughout all of her struggles in this life. But maybe you're thinking, well, that sounds great, but you know what? This guy doesn't know everything that I'm dealing with. This guy being me, the preacher. And if God says who he says he is, if God is who he says he is, then why are my circumstances in this life so difficult? And why must I endure this suffering? And maybe you're not thinking that right now, but I think that if all of us are honest with ourselves, there's been some point in our lives where we have allowed this thought to creep into our minds. And it sounds a lot like this: "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." Do you remember those words from verse 27 of our text in Isaiah chapter 40? This is Israel's complaint against the Lord, that all of their suffering must mean, from their perspective, that God doesn't see their struggles, or even that he doesn't care to see their struggles. And so in understanding how Isaiah's message is of immediate relevancy to us in our circumstances, first, let us look at those contemporary circumstances into which Isaiah is preaching. Why is it that the Israelites are grumbling against the Lord with this complaint, that the Lord has forgotten them and their struggles? Well, Isaiah prophesies to Judah in some of the darkest days of their existence as a nation, a period of intense spiritual and political turmoil. His ministry was located predominantly in the latter half of the 8th century BC, a period that brought great trial and tribulation to the church. When we looked at Isaiah chapter 54 a couple of weeks ago, we noted that when Isaiah is yet a boy, the northern kingdom of Israel is invaded by Assyria, And Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, is destroyed by the armies of Assyria. And as Isaiah grows into a man of God and begins to preach God's word to the people, Assyria proceeds south into Judah, laying waste to the cities of Judah as they came closer to Jerusalem. And even though Jerusalem is saved by the Lord, yet Isaiah prophesies of an even yet greater and future destruction at the hands of the Babylonians, that because of Israel's sin and unbelief, the Babylonians would come into Jerusalem, destroy it, and carry God's people into exile. And throughout this process, Israel is being sucked downward into a vicious cycle of idolatry. They had been tempted away from the Lord by the seeming magnificence of the surrounding nations and their gods. And so, in his faithfulness, the Lord chastises Israel that they might return to him and return to him as the God alone who is to be worshipped and adored. But as Israel experienced this chastisement, they did not benefit from it spiritually. But because of their belief, they were sucked even deeper and deeper into their idolatry and their unbelief, calling on the true God with their lips, but nevertheless maligning his character and misjudging his motives among his people. Hence this extraordinary exposition of God's transcendence here in Isaiah chapter 40. Israel had lost a proper sense of the character and the ways of their transcendent God. The same I am who I am, who had redeemed his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt, was the same covenant, faithful God who was now watching over his people and chastising them for their own benefit. But Israel had forgotten. And in forgetting, they had began to look elsewhere for the strength and the hope that can only be found in the God of Israel, the hope that only the Lord can provide. And so if you resonated with Israel's complaint, if maybe a little part of you or maybe a big part of you said, you know, they have a bit of a point. When I look at the circumstances in my own life, it's hard to believe sometimes that God sees them and that God cares about what I'm going through. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Then the same remedy that God applied to his people then is of imminent concern for you this morning. And so let all of us be confronted and humbled by this eternal and majestic creator and upholder of all things who reveals himself in this chapter so that his people might once again be drawn to him by his transcendent majesty, and to see in him the provision for all of their needs, as the one who beckons us into covenantal relationship with him and into a deeper understanding of his ways through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 28 of our text. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You'd be hard-pressed to find another verse that reveals as many of God's attributes as Isaiah 40, 28. God's eternity, God's sovereignty as creator, his inexhaustible power, his infinite wisdom, and his incomprehensibility. As Isaiah draws this passage to its climax, here in verse 28, he's drawing together much of the revelation that we have seen beginning in verse 12. And it would be wonderful to have time to meditate upon each of these verses individually. But briefly, let's review some of those glorious attributes and the teaching about God that Isaiah has delivered to us in our reading this morning. You may have noticed almost immediately that Isaiah 40 is filled with questions. Not too many verses pass before God is asking his people another question. And questions can be a powerful pedagogical tool, either for good or for evil. You can ask questions in such a way that causes people to doubt the truth of God's revelation. Remember the serpent in the garden. Did God really say? Questions can sow seeds of doubt. But questions can also be powerful tools for affirming our faith and for affirming the truth of what God has revealed to us in His Word. And this is what God is now doing with His people. And particularly, there are two groups of questions that are both repeated twice in our text. And each has a profound significance for how we understand God and how we live the Christian life. And so look with me again at verse 28. We read here these two questions. Have you not known? And do you not hear? These questions are recapitulated from an earlier occurrence in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? And have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And from this first set of questions that the prophet poses, we learn that the activity that concerns us most as men and women is to apply ourselves to God's self-revelation, that we might know Him better and that we might come to place our faith in Him more each day as a result of that knowledge. Our pursuit of the knowledge of God is fundamental to our identity as human beings. As men and women who are made in the image of God, we were created for the express purpose of glorifying the Lord through embracing that revelation that God gives to us concerning Himself and concerning His gospel and the only way of salvation through the Lord Jesus. And we glorify Him in this unique way when we understand Him better and when we run to Him and embrace Him as a result of the revelation that He has given to us, embracing Him through that knowledge with adoration and worship. Look with me now at verse 25 of Isaiah 40. Here we see the second group of questions that Isaiah repeats. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. And we first encounter these questions back in verse 18 of our text. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? And from this second group of questions, we learn that God is utterly separated from all that he has created. To whom then will you liken God? The answer being no one and nothing. In verse 25, Isaiah adds a special name to God to emphasize the point that he's trying to make. God is the Holy One. He is the Holy One of Israel, who is utterly separated from all that he has purposed to create for his own glory. And so there is an unbridgeable chasm of being between that which God has created and the eternal Creator himself. An unbridgeable chasm between that which is infinite, our God alone, and that which is finite, all that he has created in his good pleasure. And so Isaiah asks, to whom will you liken God? Whether it's nations or governments or rulers of men, or the world and all of its inhabitants, or even the stars in the heavens, God alone is sovereign when it comes to both the creation and the government of all things and all events. We read in our text in verses 25 and 26 that even those celestial bodies that are perhaps to us as men and women the most awe-inspiring part of creation, even those are simply the obedient servants of this exalted God. They obey his every command, and through his power to uphold all that he has created, not one of them acts apart from his good pleasure. God is infinitely greater than everything in all of creation, and it is therefore foolish to look for strength or hope in anything else besides him alone. And this is precisely Isaiah's point. If you look in verses 18 through 20, as he's meditating on the act of creating idols, his conclusion based on the transcendence of God is that idolatry is just plain dumb. You're building idols of wood and stone that cannot move, that cannot speak. In the face of an immortal and eternal and infinite God, by whose will everything, even that wood and stone that you were making an idol out of, everything was His will to bring into being for His own glory. Have you forgotten? Are you in need of this rebuke that God now brings to His people? That to look for strength anywhere else except the Lord alone is utter folly and emptiness and idolatry. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. I think it's fascinating that God, as He is addressing the struggles and the trials and the sufferings of His people, as it were, He gives them a lesson in the doctrine of God. He teaches them theology that they might come to know Him better. And in an American church where many are wont to label doctrine and theology as unpractical, let us heed the example of God Himself and see theology, as it were, as one of the most practical things in this universe. That as we learn about God, about who He is, about His works, and about His ways, we are not learning things that are simply abstract and unpractical. We are learning the meat of our Christian walk, because it is by knowing God better that we cling to Him more in faith. Because that knowledge of Him that He gives to us, again, it is the fuel for our faith. This past week, I was up at Corn Creek with some of our youth, and one night I was working on this sermon, and I had built a fire for myself. And wouldn't you know it, every time I wanted the fire to grow into a greater brilliance again, I had to get up and put more wood into the fire. And so it is with our faith. When we neglect our attendance to the means of faith, our duty to grow in the knowledge of God and His ways, the fire will eventually burn up and will have no more fuel to burn. And you'll be left with embers that are in need of some serious remembrance, some serious stoking in the self-revelation of who God is, that they might be built back up and fanned again into a flame. We need to be wise in this regard, for it is the goal of the world and of our flesh and of the devil that your conception of God would shrink smaller and smaller until you're left with nothing but those embers to survive on. The smaller your conception of God, the more dependent you will be on your own strength, and the more prone you will be to idolatry, to look for the strength that only God Himself can provide. But the bigger your conception of God, and trust me, your conception of God cannot be big enough. But the bigger that conception is, the more you will rest in Him, and the more you will find all of your hopes and joys and pleasures in His will and in His ways and in the glorious works that He has done. See, the world's goal is that we would make other issues and other concerns our main focus in this life, that they would choke out our knowledge of God and our focus on our Savior. But here is the great concern of our existence. Who is God? What is God? What is He like? What is the nature of His ways among us? And what does He require of us in response to that revelation? There is no knowledge that you may possess as important as your knowledge of who God is. The more your conception of God's character is shaped and molded by the Scriptures, the more eagerly, willingly, and joyfully you will trust in Him and wait for Him as the only source of power and strength and hope in this life. And since we are all here this morning thinking about these great concerns, I'd like to ask everyone some intimately important questions. What do you think about God? What is your conception of this Holy One? What is He capable of doing? How powerful is He? How wise is He in your eyes? How different is He from everything else in all of creation? How impressed are you by God? And that's an important one, so I'll ask it again. How, this morning, how impressed are you by this God who has revealed himself so gloriously in Isaiah chapter 40? Because if you're not impressed by this everlasting God, then something is wrong. When we're not instinctively moved to adoration and worship, when we think about God's character, the fault is not a deficiency in God, but a deficiency in ourselves. It's the result of our own slowness and dullness of heart. The reformer Martin Luther rebukes the humanist scholar Erasmus with this statement: "Your thoughts of God are too human." And perhaps there are some of us here this morning who need this same rebuke. Because of our sin, our minds are slow to apprehend the majesty of our exalted Creator, the implications of God's majesty as it relates to our own lives and our duty to worship Him and trust in Him. And when we begin to doubt that God sees our problems, that He cares about the struggles that we go through as His people, if we start to wonder that, well, maybe there isn't some mismanagement on God's part, then it's time for us again to hear these words of Isaiah chapter 40. "Have you not known, and have you not heard, that the Lord is the everlasting God?" The clear implication being that if we truly had ears to hear, then we wouldn't be doubting, but we would rather be trusting and resting in the infinite majesty of the Lord. Look with me now at the transition between verses 26 and 27. There's a transition here from God's providential guidance of the stars themselves, and then in verse 27 to the complaint of Israel that God has forgotten them. Now, this is a movement from that which is more distant from us to that which is intimately near to us. And the idea being that if God knows how to control the exact movement and behavior, even of the celestial beings, how much more does He know the intimate concerns of our own heart and the struggles that we endure in our lives as His people? God is saying, surely, if I can control the stars, I know your struggles, O Israel, and I have not forgotten your plight. Our Lord Jesus uses the same logic when He seeks to give strength and comfort to His disciples in the face of persecution. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." God knows even the number of hairs on your head, and so He surely knows every detail of your heart, no matter how intimate it may be. Not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And does He not watch over and guide all of your comings and goings? Paul uses a similar argument from the greater to the lesser in that famous verse in Romans 8, verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And yes, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser, because the gift of the Son is most surely infinitely greater than all things. There is nothing that we could ever imagine receiving from God that would be greater than the gift that He has already given, the sending of His only begotten Son. But we do doubt, don't we? Our faith is imperfect and weak in this life. And there are times when we are still tempted to wonder whether or not God sees as intimately as we know that His Word says He does, that God sees our struggles and our concerns. And yet, even in these moments of weakness and unbelief, God does not abandon us, but rather all the more He beckons us to seek Him and to wait for Him, that in Him we might renew our strength. God does not grow faint or weary, and so we can trust in Him to give us strength when we are threatened by our own spiritual frailty. And I don't want to tempt anyone to a violation of the second commandment. But if you look at the history of Western culture, there's something interesting about the way people have broken the second commandment and created images of God, that inevitably God ends up looking like an old man with a big gray beard. After all, I mean, the Bible describes him as the Ancient of Days, and that sounds pretty old. But this is exactly why we have the second commandment, because the visualization of God as an old man severely limits our conception of his infinite and eternal nature. First of all, God is a spirit and has no physical body. But beyond that, listen to Isaiah's description of the Lord there in verse 28. He does not faint or grow weary. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But the energy and strength and might of God is boundless and limitless, an energy that even the strongest youths with the most vitality cannot begin to comprehend. Psalm 21, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Listen to this quote from the author G.K. Chesterton. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again, and grown-up persons do it again until they are nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Now, this quote well expresses an important truth about God's character and about us that we would do well to remember, that we are the ones who have sinned, and we have grown old in our hearts and in our minds. We are the ones afflicted by the slowness of heart that has come from the entrance of sin into our existence. The things that should fill us with delight and ecstatic joy are sometimes barely enough to evoke our interest or to get us out of the chair in the morning or the bed. We are the ones who are dull and slow, but God is the one with infinite strength, infinite energy, and infinite joy within his triunity. Think of the pure and unspoiled delight and pleasure of this statement. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so what must we do? How do we counteract this spiritual aging process that is taking place in our lives because of our sin? Look with me at verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Israel had been looking to almost everything else in all creation to, as it were, renew their strength. And the Lord is shouting at them in Isaiah 40, look to me. I am the one with inexhaustible resources of strength and power. And will I not pour out that revitalization upon the people whom I have called by my own name? God imparts a spiritual youthfulness to those who wait for him. He promises the spiritual sustenance of his grace that can carry our souls through the trials and sufferings of this life as effortlessly as you see the winds carrying the eagle across the skies. But what does it mean to wait for the Lord? How do we fulfill this command? Because in our minds, waiting is usually associated with doing nothing. We define waiting as not doing that which we hope to be doing shortly. Waiting has a very passive connotation in the way that we use it. But waiting for the Lord is not a passive folding of the hands or twiddling of the thumbs. It is an active and a dedicated resolve to fight against our unbelief and our flesh and seek the Lord with all of our hearts. Waiting on the Lord means adjusting all of our thoughts to the self-revelation of God that He has given to us in the Scriptures. Waiting on the Lord means fighting against the sinful tendency we have to think about the Lord as a negligent landlord who does not see or care about our concerns. Waiting on the Lord means looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the spiritual fortitude to withstand in the day of trial and temptation. Waiting on the Lord means fixing your eyes on the coming again in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the renewal of all things, and so living your life in light of that promised day of glory. Waiting on the Lord is not the absence of action. Rather, it is the intensely active dedication of heart and soul to knowing the Lord and knowing His ways and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of our faith. And as we conclude this morning, I'm going to reveal something slightly embarrassing. In a little over a decade's experience of being a licensed driver, I've probably run out of gas about 4 or 5 times. And this is what has happened every time. Oh, look at that, just about empty. Plenty of time. And then the needle drops down to empty. Oh, I can squeeze at least 30 more miles out of this tank. And then before I know it, the needle's resting on the little peg below the E. And then the sinking of the chest when the pedal doesn't exactly do what it's supposed to. And then the inevitable. Is this the way that you're treating your relationship with the Lord? Plenty of time. Plenty of time. At least 30 more miles before I run out. How do you know how much time truly remains? Remember the analogy of fire and faith that we've talked about. They both need fuel. Our faith must feed upon the truths of God's Word. Are you tired and weary of this life? Are you running on empty? Are you down to the flickering embers of the fire? Are your thoughts of God becoming smaller and more human? Even now, there is much, much hope because God has promised to renew your strength. He has promised to renew the strength of those who look to Him and who wait for Him. And so run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Run to the one who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He alone, by the power of the Spirit, is the one who gives us the strength to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Only in Christ can you renew your strength. Only in Christ will you mount up with wings like eagles. And only in Christ will you run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we praise You for the comfort and the hope in these words. For we confess our frailty and the limitations of our finite natures. And we rejoice that You have not left us to succumb to that frailty, but You have revealed Yourself in all of Your glorious majesty as it can be revealed to us in Your Word, spoken to us by the power of Your Spirit, that we might embrace You, that we might find our strength in who You are and not who we aren't. Lord, let us not look to anything in all of creation except to You alone, the One who stands exalted above all things. May we wait upon You. May we trust and put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And as we meditate upon Your grace and glory, may we find in Your blessed Word the strength to persevere, and by Your Spirit that endurance with which we will be carried to that day when You will draw us to Yourself in the coming again of our Lord Jesus. We praise You for so great a salvation, and we pray these things for Christ's sake, for His kingdom in His glory and in His name. Amen.